Revelation chapter 17, reading from verse 9 down to the close of the chapter. Let us hear God's word. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains in which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power, as kings one hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. They shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, they shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own word for his own glory. And with the word open, we will bow in prayer and we'll seek the Lord's help and his blessing upon us as we come to consider his word just now. O God and Father, we pray that upon our gathering and over our souls there will come the presence of the Lord. May we know the help and power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that thou wilt bless thy word to us, our study of this passage, the message which thou hast given. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to use thy word to give direction, to give understanding, to give that view of things, even in this evil world, that is according to the mind of God and will truly lift up our hearts and encourage them to look away beyond earthly scenes to the one who reigns and rules in the power of an endless life. So give us help by thy Spirit, we pray, and continue with us now. We ask this all in Christ's name, and for his sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. So please open your Bible to that chapter and to the verse number 17. Revelation 17 and the verse number 17, where it says, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." Our text refers to men because it speaks of their hearts, with the Lord, as he alone is able to do, operating upon those hearts. These are men, obviously, who rule in this world, because our text also refers to their kingdom. It is only kings who have a kingdom. And therefore, in this verse, we are brought to consider not the mere subjects who are under the rule of others, but men who themselves are in the place of rulership. It's important to make that observation, that this text speaks of men who are ruling, because thereby we are enabled to gather some understanding and some interpretation of other details in this passage, which might otherwise remain something of a mystery to us. Compare verses 16 and 17 and you will see clearly that those who are spoken of as men, that is in verse 17, are also described as ten horns. We go back to verse 3 and we discover that these 10 horns are connected with one who is described as a scarlet-colored beast. And that scarlet-colored beast is also said to have 7 heads. And in addition to all that, we learn that sitting on this scarlet-colored beast is a woman who is gorgeously arrayed and has a striking name, striking title. That is Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, it's very obvious from many of these details that we are dealing with symbolic language in this passage, and that is verified actually by the fact that some of these symbols are interpreted for us, and in the interpretation of them we see that we are dealing with symbolic language. Look, for example, at verse 9, it says plainly there, the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. Or verse 12, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. Or verse 15, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And then verse 18, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now notice in each of those 4 verses that the symbol is mentioned and then the interpretation is given. For example, again, verse 9, the 7 heads are 7 mountains. There's no need to puzzle over what this means. The 7 heads are 7 mountains. The Lord's very clear. It's the same the whole way down. The 10 horns are 10 kings, and so on. In other words, what we've been shown here is that these symbols represent various bodies or peoples or whatever the case might be. And when we come and bring all these things together, we are shown in this passage a city which has a universal influence with authority over the kings of the earth, among whom are these 10 kings symbolized by these 10 horns. You see, in the Bible, you'll find that symbol used many places. It is the symbol of the horn representing a king or a ruler. And we have it here in this passage in a number of these verses. So in this chapter, John is presenting to us a world scene. And in that world scene, the focus is on the evil of that scene. And that evil is of a universal scale. You find that down through these verses, this evil, this wickedness is depicted in a number of ways, under various terms. You'll find that reference is made to blasphemy, to fornication, to abomination, filthiness, whoredom, drunkenness, and all of these terms are setting forth the evil and the corruption that are in the world at every level, the religious level, because there's much in this passage that speaks of religion, and especially verse 5, where you read of this woman with this particular title. But at every level, there's evil. The religious level, as I say, the political level, the social level even. All these levels, all these spheres are in view in this passage, in these verses. And we find that the whole scene is imbued with evil and with wickedness of the most terrible kind. And therefore, in a very real sense, it is the world of evil that we are looking at in Revelation 17. And it is to that world of evil that these 10 kings belong who are mentioned in our text. They are very much a part of the scene, the evil scene, the world of evil, in terms of their minds, their hearts, their agenda. They're part of that evil scene that is found across the face of the world as we find the world described for us in this passage. But while these 10 horns, these 10 kings are identified to us as belonging to the world of evil, when we come to the text and look at it closely, we find that the focus in this text is not on them, really, but rather the concentration of this verse is on God Himself. Because this text speaks to us of God dealing with the hearts of these 10 kings, as He sees fit to do. In fact, the emphasis of this verse is actually upon God's control of the world of evil. And that means that this verse stands out very, very pointedly. It stands out in stark contrast with the rest of this chapter. In many ways, the chapter is dark. It is foreboding. In fact, it's fearful. It's intimidating even when we read it. And yet when we come to this particular verse, we have words brought before us that are like a flame of fire in a dark night. They suddenly leap up before our eyes and they begin to shine with a tremendous brilliance and with great meaning as we understand them and as we read them, as we concentrate on them. They are words that bring to our hearts gladness. And as we read the words of verse 17, yes, the whole scene begins to change. Look at the verse again. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. In other words, in the midst of a very vivid revelation of the world of evil in which the church finds herself, the Lord draws our attention to his control of that world. And that perspective is in keeping, of course, with the whole theme of the book of Revelation, the central theme of this book, the theme that is announced in the very first verse, where you have these words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the theme, that's the subject of the book of Revelation. And as we think about those words, then we find that running the whole way through the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is set before us in his exalted glory, ruling and reigning from the throne of heaven, exercising his will in this world for the good and the benefit of his church. And here in our text, we are given this marvelous, this mighty statement of divine control in the world of evil. Oh, look at these words with me, brethren and sisters. Think about them. Focus on them. Let us give our attention to them today as we come to see what they actually say to us about God's control in a world of evil. Now, I think that's a very relevant subject. I believe it's a very important subject. The world is evil. It not only is described as such in this chapter, but life and experience tell us clearly that it's a world of evil. You and I are living in it. The Church of God is exercising her ministry in a world of evil. And the evil of the world is shown by this passage to be intense, and especially as we think about the time that is represented here, because this passage has much to say, of course, about the end time, as we call it, we need to understand what God is showing us about the world of evil and his control over it, and why that should be a perspective that you and I need to have as we live out our lives and we serve God and we seek to do his will. We need to understand this carefully. God is in control of the world of evil. I want to show you that in three ways. First of all, the secrecy of God's control in the world of evil. Notice these, which to me are the most striking words, perhaps in the whole verse, the opening words. God hath put in their hearts. God hath put in their hearts. Now here's the thought of the secret, the unseen, the hidden control of Almighty God, because he is said to put into the hearts of these 10 kings what he purposes to do. Now, it does not mean that he puts evil into their hearts, because their sin, of course, is of their own devising. But the thought is that he knows what is in their hearts. He knows what they want to do, what they scheme, what they plan. And therefore he secretly, as it were, operates within their hearts to overrule those hearts and accomplish his own decree. So much so that they are not even aware that their evil is being employed by the Lord to fulfill his own mind. It's a marvelous, a very important truth that the Lord brings before us here. God is at work secretly in the hearts of men so that they do not even know that they and their evil are being employed to bring about the fulfillment of God's own will. Here is God's secret control in the world of evil. Notice with me the specific issues that mark the world of evil that God secretly controls. There is evil agreement. Now look with me at the words again. God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will. And then it says, and to agree. God has put into their hearts to come to an agreement. Now this is an evil agreement, but it's all engineered and it's all manipulated by God. Secretly. He puts into their hearts, it says, to agree. And the word agree means one mind. Go back to verse 13. And it says at the opening of that verse, these have one mind. Now here are the same men, the 10 kings in verse 13. Each has his own kingdom because there are 10 kings, you see, and therefore each man has his own kingdom, but each they come together in agreement. In other words, they set aside their own personal and their own national sovereignty to unite as one force. Look at it again in verse 13. These have one mind. And again, I tell you, I re-emphasize that the words there, one mind, are exactly the translation of the same Greek word as is translated agree in verse 17. So they have one mind because God has put into their hearts to come to a certain agreement. And as I say, they set aside everything that pertains to their own kingdom and their own realms, and they unite and they agree. Now, what we must notice is this is an evil agreement because it's against Christ. Look at verse 14. It says, immediately, these shall make war with the Lamb. Notice this, an evil agreement, and it's an agreement against the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God, of course, gives us various examples of such an agreement, an evil agreement against our Lord and Savior and all that He is and all that He stands for. I thought about Luke chapter 23. Turn there, please, Luke 23 and the verse number 12. As I say, there are many examples, and we could go to various examples, but we don't have time to do that, but this is enough. Luke 23, verse 12. And it says, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together. For before they were at enmity between themselves, two men who were formerly enemies, and they come to agreement, and that agreement, you see, is reached because they are both against the Lord, and they make their agreement on that basis. Former enemies brought together in agreement, an evil agreement because it's against the Lord. These two men are setting out to make war with the Lamb. Now turn, please, to Acts chapter 4. And you'll see the relevance of Acts 4 with Luke 23 that we've just noted. Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. And here are God's servants, the apostles and others, in that great prayer meeting that was called because there was persecution, there was opposition, and they got down to pray. And here's something that they say in their prayer. Acts 4:27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus. The word child also could be read servant. Against thy holy child, thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Listen, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. The same two men are singled out here, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. But just notice these two men. Herod and Pontius Pilate were gathered together. And the Holy Ghost is telling us here that that agreement in Luke 23 was truly an agreement against Christ, against His name, against His whole cause. But we must read verse 28. It's the key verse. Listen to it. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now here's the same sentiment as we have in our text, turning back to Revelation 17 and verse 17. God is in control of this evil agreement. In fact, the words here help us to understand, that is the words in Acts 4, 27 and 28, help us to understand the meaning of the words here. God hath put into their hearts to agree. Yes, an evil agreement, and men are responsible for what they agree to do against the Lord, but God is secretly operating and secretly employing their evil agreement to fulfill His own will, to do what He has determined beforehand to do. That's marvelous. If you turn to Genesis 50, and look with me at verse 20. I know it's a different set of circumstances, but certainly the words here have a bearing upon what we're noting. There's an evil agreement in the scene of world evil. And here we have in Genesis 50, verse 20, the words of Joseph to his brothers. And he says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me." Now this is referring to his own brothers and how they sold him as a slave and all that they did against their brother. And it says in Genesis 50, 20, "As for you, ye thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." Do you see here again the controlling hand of God? Those brothers, they were responsible for what they did against Joseph. They were guilty of their crimes against him. They meant it for evil. They wanted Joseph dead. They wanted Joseph out of the road. But God meant it for good to preserve much people alive. See the marvelous control of God over evil? He can actually employ it for His own purposes, to bring about the fulfillment of His own will. Now, I haven't time to stay with this particular thought any longer. There is an evil agreement. That's part of this world scene. If you go back to Revelation chapter 17, we're dealing here with the secrecy of God's control in the world of evil. We're looking at some of the issues that mark that world of evil, and there is evil agreement. But then there's a second thing here about another mark of this world of evil. There's also evil amalgamation, because they come together having one mind. They come together and they amalgamate their forces. You see, if you look at verse 13, it says, "These of one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." And if you look at verse 17, it says, "They agree and they give their kingdom unto the beast." So these words tell us there's an amalgamation here. There's a coming together of these 10 horns, and they amalgamate. And again, just may I underline to your mind that it's against the Lord. Verse 14, "These shall make war with the Lamb." This is the vital thing. This is how we know what an evil amalgamation actually is, or an evil agreement actually is, when it's against Christ, when it's against His cause, His kingdom, when it does something to stop His work or whatever, then we know it's evil. That's very important. But there's an evil amalgamation here. And they come together and they make war against the Lamb. Now, that's a vital line of information, because it does reveal that the world of evil in their agreements and their amalgamations is specifically aligned against the spiritual kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So look at verse 14. And notice there there's an amalgamation against the cross of Christ. "These shall make war with the Lamb." Now the title, the name Lamb, is always associated with the Lord's death and the Lord's cross, the work of the cross, His once and for all sacrifice. This title, as many of you will know, was found 28 times in this little book, or this book of Revelation. And look with me at the first one, because it's very important. The first time the name Lamb is used in the book of Revelation is Revelation 5, verse 6. So please turn there and look at that verse with me. And it says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and the midst of the elders stood a Lamb." Notice that He sees Christ, He's called the Lamb.
He's in the midst of the throne. In other words, he's right in the center. He's ruling, he's reigning, and he reigns as the Lamb. Do you see the relationship between this verse and Revelation 17, 14? These shall make war with the Lamb because the Lamb is on the throne. But look at him. How is he described here? It says, a Lamb in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as it had been slain, which you will know, many of you, means a newly slain lamb, a newly slaughtered lamb. And that language signifies the perpetual and the eternal value of the Lord's atoning sacrifice, the prevailing power of the blood sacrifice. That's what it means, the newly slain lamb. He's not newly slain in the sense that he has died again. It's simply indicating the ongoing value of the cross, the ongoing value of the death of the Lord, the prevailing merit of the blood of the Lamb. This is what's in view. But you see, it is that very message, that very matter of the cross of Christ that draws the ire and the anger and the hatred and the opposition of evil men and an evil world. And they come together, they unite together against the Lamb, and therefore against the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look again, and you will notice that this evil amalgamation is not only against the cross signified by the name Lamb, it is also against the church. For read on in verse 14 of Revelation 17. It says, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And then it says, and they that are with him are called and chosen. And the word chosen could also be read elected, for it's the same word as you find in many places where you read of the elect of God. They are called, they are elected, and then the word faithful actually maybe should be read believing. They are a believing people. It's not singling out their faithfulness in terms of being loyal to the Lord, although that no doubt is in view to some degree, but it is singling out the fact that they are a believing people, and therefore right here at the end of verse 14, you have the church. But the point is, this evil amalgamation against Christ is not only against the cross of Christ, it is against the church of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says, and they that are with him, those are the vital words here, they're with the Lord. In other words, they are his, they belong to him, they believe in him, they trust in him. And because they are his, they are with him, then this evil amalgamation also is arranged against them, against the cross, against the church. You see, actually, the world of evil makes war with the Lamb by amalgamating against his church, because they cannot touch him personally. Think about these words. These shall make war with the Lamb. But how do they make war with Christ? Because Christ is in heaven and Christ is untouchable. Well, this is the point. They make their war against the people of Christ because they can get at them, to put it plainly. Turn back to Revelation 12. See it there. Revelation chapter 12 and the verse 4. The end of verse 4, where it talks about the dragon ready to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, and this man-child, of course, is the Lord Jesus, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And one sweep you go from his incarnation to his ascension. The man-child born, and he's caught up to the throne. There's Christ. Then go down to verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And then if you read on down, you come to verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Christ is untouchable. That is, physically speaking, he's caught up to the throne. The devil can't touch him. These 10 kings can't touch Christ. Therefore, they vent their wrath against the church of Jesus Christ, the evil agreement and the evil amalgamation. It's all arrayed against the Lord and his people. But there's a third feature
to this whole scene here. Again, go back, please, to Revelation 17 as we look here at this particular point of the secrecy of God's control in the world of evil and the features that mark that world of evil, this evil agreement, this evil amalgamation. But then it's also an evil administration. For if you look at our text, it says, these kings give their kingdom unto the beast. And verse 13 says, they have one mind, that's their agreement, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now, notice the terms here, because they do speak of an administration, a government actually been exercised. The word for power signifies authority. The word for strength signifies energy by which something is done. So these kings, you see, they have authority and they have got this energy. But notice in verse 13, these of one mind and shall give their authority and their energy unto the beast. Everything surrendered to the beast on the part of these 10 kings. They give it over to him. And the beast, of course, is the Antichrist. I'm not getting into the identity of the Antichrist today. That's not part of my message. But I think you know fine well what I believe about Revelation 17 and the Antichrist, who he actually is. But that's for another time. The point we're noticing here is there's this giving of authority and energy that belong to these 10 kings, and it's all handed over to this person who's called the beast. Now, the thought is that of an evil administration as one force with one authority and one combined energy, all arrayed against the Lord Jesus Christ and all that Christ is and stands for. You see, this administration that's in view here, it is political, it is religious. That's indicated by mention being made of the Whore of Babylon and the involvement of the Whore of Babylon in all that's going on here. It's an evil administration, which means it will legislate evil, which means that it will pass and enact laws that are evil. It's a wicked agenda because it's operating against God's law. God's law, that's the point. They give their power, their authority. They give their energy to the beast. They set up an administration, having made their agreement, having amalgamated. Now they enter into their administration, and it's all against our Savior. And the point is, these are men who are political leaders and rulers in this world, and they are arrayed against God's law, obviously. I say obviously, because what else would they array themselves against? They're not going to pass laws or make rules that promote godliness or Christ's kingdom or truth or righteousness. It's going to be the other way. And of course, if you turn to Psalm 2, you'll find that the psalmist tells us of that very situation, Psalm number 2. And it says in this psalm, the first three verses, that there is a great conspiracy against the Lord and against His Christ. Look at it, Psalm 2 verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And that word anointed means Messiah, and it's Christ therefore. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. What is the whole purpose of this coming together? What is this evil world, this world of evil, actually planning and scheming as we look at all these verses and tie them together and see them presented to us so clearly? What does this all mean? Well, we're seeing here that the objective of it all is to overthrow God's law, to bring in laws that are a casting away of God's truth and the bands of righteousness and peace and all that is godly and all that is good and all that is moral, all that is upright. This is their administration's purpose. So there you have the marks of this evil world over which God has this secret control. And that's the point I'm making.
the secrecy of God's control over an evil world, an evil world which has all these features, evil agreement, evil amalgamation, evil administration. But come back to verse 17. And notice what it says. God hath put in their hearts. Now listen to me carefully. He has put in their hearts to agree. Says it here. Therefore, he has put in their hearts to amalgamate. And he has put in their hearts to administrate their evil. Now, it's their evil. But God is controlling it all. He sees it. He knows what they're up to, if we put in plain language. Everything that happens is under the Lord's secret control. That evil world with its schemes against Christ, his people, its promotion of anti-Christianity, all is under God's control as he operates behind the scenes. And all the marks that I've shown you, these three marks of an evil world, you and I have got to understand very carefully from this chapter and from our text today that nothing has taken God by surprise. He knows all about it. He's controlling it. Secretly, as I said, because that's what it means. He put into their hearts. But then move on and look at the sovereignty of God's control in the world of evil. Notice these vital words, to fulfill his will. And then at the end of verse 17, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And those words ring with sovereignty. He hath put into their hearts to fulfill his will, to come together and do what they're going to do until the words of God are fulfilled. Now, notice here, there's a fulfilling of God's will and a fulfilling of God's words. It's very easy to remember because the text itself puts it that way. To fulfill his will, God's will, to fulfill his words, God's words, so you can understand clearly what the text is saying. And remember what the text is saying. And to put it this way, the divine purpose of God is sovereignly being fulfilled in all this. Notice the reference to his will. That is a reference, of course, to the divine will, the divine decree, according to which God always works. Let me show you a verse that you should memorize and never, ever forget. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. And I know it's spoken here in connection with God working in the hearts of his people, his own chosen people, and dealing with them in grace. But look at it, Ephesians 1, verse 11. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, that is predetermined, according to the purpose of him, now hear the vital words, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It doesn't only include what he does for the church or with the church. It says he works all things without exception after the counsel of his own will. Some people don't believe in the sovereignty of God. They have various views of these things. I don't know how they get around a statement like this. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. According to his own will, his own purpose, all things are infallibly and inexorably being fulfilled at all times. Therefore, to fulfill his will, God even uses the powers of evil. He employs them. He overrules them to fulfill his own will, his own purpose. We think of Proverbs 21, verse 1, a very relevant statement. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Now, I want you to understand this carefully, brethren and sisters.
the 10 kings in Revelation 17, because they are kings and they are men, remember that, because it talks about their hearts. Whoever they are, I have no idea. And no one else has any idea, may I also say. No idea. When they actually will live or whatever, nobody else knows. Not told to us. I will tell you one thing about them. They are the epitome of evil. They're part of a kingdom. They're part of a whole setup that is wicked beyond description. And yet the Holy Spirit tells us that God is sovereignly controlling all that and even employing it to fulfill His own purposes. Now, we cannot deny that. History is replete with examples of that fact. The Bible is full of examples of that truth. And therefore, there's nothing really new about this in a sense, but we are looking here to set out that it is, as I say, evil beyond our imagination, and yet still, it's not out of control. God's in charge. God's sovereignty over it is clear, it's plain. He is sovereignly fulfilling His own will. And of course, may I say, in relation to that, in the process, sometimes His people suffer. We should never forget that. As God fulfills His own will, even as He's in control of these evil forces and powers represented by these 10 kings, sometimes His people suffer. Is that not what happened down in Egypt? Let me turn you to Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16. Exodus chapter 9 and verse number 16. And notice what the Lord says here about Pharaoh and Pharaoh's role and Pharaoh's position. Exodus 9, verse 16. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show on thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Now those are striking, those are tremendous words, because God is speaking directly to Pharaoh through Moses, and He says to Pharaoh, for this reason, in truth I raised thee up. There it is. God raised Pharaoh up. That means He let Pharaoh come to heights. He was part of a dynasty, of course, but God says, I raised you up. And here's why I raised you up. To show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Now, in the whole process of events in Egypt, God's church suffered. They suffered terribly. They were persecuted. They were slaughtered. They were driven like cattle by Pharaoh and his taskmasters. They were dealt with harshly. And that's what I mean when I say, in the process, sometimes God's people suffer. But remember something. Eventually, somehow or other, it's for their own good. Because God used Pharaoh to fulfill His will, to accomplish His purposes, and that's always for the good of the Lord's people, or was for the good of the Lord's people. In the process, sometimes God's people are greatly blessed. See, it varies, and I want to show you this. As we look here at God in His own marvelous sovereign way, fulfilling His own purposes. And I've shown you that sometimes His people suffer, and then on the other hand, sometimes His people are blessed mightily. And we'll go now to the book of Ezra. Little book of Ezra. And let's notice a verse or two there that make this so clear and so plain. Ezra chapter 6. And also Ezra chapter 7. But Ezra 6 and verse number 22. And it says there, they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful, now listen, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And also chapter 7, verse 27, where Ezra is praying and he says this, blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. Now the king in these verses, is this king Ahasuerus and others like him? And he's a pagan, he's an evil man, he doesn't know God, he doesn't love God, he has no time for God. But God put into his heart to fulfill his own purposes the return of the Israelites to their own land, the building of the temple, and the building of Jerusalem. God put that into the heart of this man because God sovereignly controlled this man to fulfill his own will. And his will is what we're seeing right here. And therefore, in the process, God's people on this occasion were greatly blessed. And church history is full of examples of men who were on the throne of any of given nations, and they were wicked men and evil men, and they made decrees, they passed laws that resulted in the church being blessed. One of the outstanding examples is the man who authorized the translation of this book, King James. King James was a sodomite. King James passed a law. We will have a translation of the scriptures. That's why it's called, and we shouldn't call it the King James Version, it's called the Authorized Version, because he authorized the translation of it. A wicked, ungodly wretch made a decree, gave a command, translate the Bible. Who was working behind that scene? Who was sovereignly in charge? Was it James, or was it the God of heaven, the Lord of glory on his throne? Of course it was the Lord. And you think of the blessing that the church has experienced ever since, because this is the version that is true and reliable and has been mightily used of God to the glory and the praise of his name. So in the process of God sovereignly being in control of the world of evil and fulfilling his purpose, sometimes the church is persecuted, sometimes the church is blessed, but in either case, always for our own good, of course. And in all of this, the Lord is sovereignly fulfilling his own great purpose of redemption. Now, I want you to go to Revelation 5 with me right now and look at a verse or two there. Revelation chapter 5, and just note out, underline a few verses. Revelation 5, verse 1. I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals, a sealed book. It simply means that no one was able to open that book except the one appointed by God, and that, of course, is Christ. And look at verse 5. Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So he opens the book. Christ opens the book. This sealed book is God's purpose of redemption in this world. I haven't time to go into that. I just have to make the statement and move on. That's what it's all about. God's purpose of redemption for the world. Christ opens up the book. What does that mean? It means he breaks the seals. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. Now here's Christ opening the book now, starting to open it up. And that keeps going on the whole way through the book. That is the book of Revelation. The Lamb opening the seals. Now remember this. Everything that follows from chapter 5 and onwards in Revelation is the result of the Lamb opening up the book, including all that we read about the movements of men and nations and wickedness and so on. It's all happening because the Lamb's opening up the book. He's working out his great plan of redemption. So, for that plan to be executed,
He allows evil men to rise up and persecute the church and drive a section of the church into another land and take the gospel with them and evangelize there. Isn't the book of Acts all about that? What is the book of Acts telling us? The Lord's in charge. He allowed the church in Jerusalem to be scattered by evil men. For what reason? Because he's opening up the seals and he's fulfilling his purpose in redemption. And therefore, God puts into the hearts of men sovereignly, not only secretly, but sovereignly, they're under his control, this world of evil, and they don't even know it. This is the amazing thing. They don't even know it. In fact, it's even more amazing when I put it to you this way. The one against whom they're at work and whom they think they're overthrowing and whose gospel they think they are destroying, he's sitting in the heavens laughing at them because he's using them sovereignly to bring about the fulfillment of his own will. And then as we saw, his own word, until the words of God be fulfilled at the end of our text, the reference being to divine revelation in the form of the scriptures in which God has prophesied what will take place. And therefore, what takes place in an evil world has been set down in the Bible, and God will see to it that it all comes to pass. And therefore, secretly and sovereignly, he controls an evil world to bring about the fulfillment of his own purpose and his own prophecy. Now, I'd love to say more about that. I don't have time. Well, now at least. But we come to the final point. Look with me in closing at the scope of God's control in the world of evil. It says at the end of verse 17, our text, until. Now I want you to get a hold of that little word, until. In many ways, it's the key word in this verse. It emphasizes that nothing will prevent God's control from accomplishing its great purposes and goals in this world. Indeed, the very thrust of this passage is to show that not only does God bring an end to the defiance of evil and evil men, as we've also said, he employs them, but he does something more. And this is remarkable. This is glorious, brethren and sisters. He employs evil's own hand against itself. Read verse 16. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, and these are the 10 kings, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall burn her, shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Do you notice here the very, very close, the inseparable connection between verses 16 and 17? We look at verse 16 and 17 together. We must do so because what's in verse 16 is this. It talks about the 10 horns. And they turn against the whore. Earlier on, they're all with the whore. They're supporting the whore. And suddenly they turn against the whore. Now the whore is evil and the 10 kings are evil. They are all evil. They're all part of a great conspiracy. But at a certain point, God puts into the hearts of these men to turn against the whore. Now I cannot tell you what this all means. Talks here about hitting the whore, making her desolate and naked, eating her flesh, burning her with fire. Obviously, it's, again, symbolic language. But the principle is that they who supported the whore in former times now turn against her because God is engineering that. The whore is evil. She deserves to be destroyed. So God takes these 10 kings who were her supporters formerly, and he uses them to destroy her. They themselves are evil, and they deserve to be destroyed, and they will be destroyed because they're part also of the great anti-Christian system. And this book shows us that the beast and the false prophet and the whole array of wicked men will finally have their part in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone forever. And therefore, God takes them and God uses them, and evil's hand is turned against itself. Because God's in charge. We have no idea how the Lord works out his own will until we see it happening. Until he does things and works in such a way that makes it absolutely clear that he is at work in an evil world. I must close, but I just reiterate what I said at the outset. We live in an evil world. It is getting more evil by the day. The whole world scene is wicked beyond degree or beyond our imagination already. But brethren and sisters, here's a text that gives us, I trust and pray, a fresh perspective on the world in which we live. On the fact that God does all this so that you and I can go on serving him and laboring for him and doing his will. I was talking to a brother yesterday after the open air meeting, and we actually both made the same remark. What a privilege it is to stand in the public place and preach the gospel. He said to me, it's a privilege that we should hold dear. Because when the day comes and they say to us, you will not stand here anymore, there will be no point then of saying, I wish I had been there when the opportunity was before me. No point of saying it then. Time is short, men and women. But God's on the throne. God's in control. And may God use his word today to encourage our hearts. Let us bow before the Lord. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Lord, we pray this day that the Spirit of God will take the word of God and he will apply it to all our hearts, and he will use it to lift up our souls and to give us a fresh view, a fresh perspective of things in this evil world. Oh, how glad we are that we have a God who reigns. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. How glad we are that he is sovereignly, yea, secretly, and without fail working out his own purposes. Lord, help us to labor with thee, for thou hast called us to be laborers together with God. Bless thy truth. Go with us this day. Remember those who remain for the Lord's Supper. Meet with us there. And bless our hearts, we ask. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit be with every true believer today and forever. Amen.